This morning is speaking to you from Acts chapter 10. We made mention of a statement the Apostle Peter made after he had gone to the house of Cornelius and had seen the evidence that the Lord was in this man's life and their desire to worship, hear all things that God had commanded for him to speak. That Peter said, "I perceive of a truth that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Just because you perceive a truth doesn't make something become the truth. You just come to realization yourself that this is the truth. And so this had been true all along, that God in this context, in this sense, was no respecter of persons. The typical attitude of the Jews in the days of Christ was that the Jewish people were a very favored people, and they had been. The nation of Israel had been elected. They're a picture of national election. They had been chosen of God. They had been formed and created of God, brought into existence as a nation. God did this according to his own purpose, his own pleasure, and his own sovereignty. And we read in the book of Romans 3:1, where Paul asked the question, "What advantage hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision?" And he says, "Much in every way." Circumcision, of course, pertained to the Jewish people. The oracles of God pertained to the Jewish people. From the standpoint that God had formed and created a nation, the nation of Israel, and gave them benefits, gave them the prophets, gave them the priesthood, and gave them the way of the ceremonial way of worship that he did not give to the Gentiles, showed in that respect God was a respecter of persons. But when it comes to God's children and God's family is made up of a people out of every nation and kindred, tongue, and people upon the face of the earth. And the Jewish people really had the attitude that salvation was based more on race than grace. If you were a Jew, you were one of God's children, and if you were a Gentile, then you were not. They looked upon the Gentiles as being dogs. Well, the Lord here gives the Apostle Peter a lesson in all that. We'd let down that sheet knit in four corners with all manner of four-footed beasts in it and creeping things and fowls of the air and told Peter to rise, slay, and eat. Peter says, "Not so, Lord." You know, it's okay to say Lord. It's okay to say not so, but it's really not good to say not so, Lord. And the Lord, of course, told Peter, "Call not thou that common or unclean which I have cleansed." The Lord is able to do the cleansing. Man's not able to do so. And so in this sheet that's let down, it was done three times. We find where the Lord is teaching Cornelius that when it comes to his family, that his family is made up of people among the Gentile people as well as the Jews. And this is what Peter is perceiving. He said, "I perceive of a truth that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation." And this might seem a little bit odd from the standpoint that Jesus had told his apostles in the second commission to preach among all nations. You know, Mark 16:15-16, we find Mark records the words of the Lord like this: "Go into all the world," that means outside the boundaries of the Jewish people, "go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned." And then Matthew records it like this. He says, "All power is given you both in heaven and earth. Go and teach all nations." That means people outside the Jewish people, outside the nation of Israel. Teaching them, you know, go and teach all nations, baptizing them. That means people out of every nation, baptizing people out of every nation. Well, Cornelius is out of a nation, a people, that he's a Roman, apart from the Jewish people. But yet those Jewish apostles seem like they had a hard time understanding this, and it's sinking in. You know, when you've been part of a people who's been God's people in a national sense, as the Jews were, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, you just don't change these things very quickly. Even though the Lord taught, during his lifetime these principles and instructed his apostles once again to teach all nations, go into all the world, go outside the Jewish boundaries. There's no restrictions now to where you can go and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those Jewish apostles, and if you trace their activities, you'll see that he had still some difficulty comprehending this, understanding this, and putting it into practice. But Peter here learns the lesson. He said, "I perceive a truth, that God is no respecter of persons." Now, in a practical sense, we find the scripture has a lot to say concerning God's people having a respect of persons, and they were not to do that. In the book of Deuteronomy, for example, concerning the nation of Israel, in Deuteronomy 1:17, we find where the Lord instructs Moses to tell the nation of Israel, "Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, bring it to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do." It's in the nature of man to show favoritism. It just is, for various reasons. And the Lord here is telling Israel that you're not to show respect to a person when it comes to judgment. If this person up here is poor and this man up here is rich, you're to judge them on the same basis. You're not to make an exception for one over the other. In the book of Proverbs, we find in Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 23, where it says, "These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to have respect to persons in judgment." Proverbs 28, 21. "To have respect to persons is not good, for a piece of bread that man will transgress." Then we come over to the New Testament. In the New Testament, we take a look at the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. In verse 7, it says, "With good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether it be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there a respect of persons with him." In other words, he's saying to masters and servants here, "Masters, you judge all your servants alike. Doesn't matter if one is old, one is young, one is this and one is that. It doesn't make any difference. And remember, you have a master in heaven, and there's no respect of persons with God when it comes to judgment." In the book of Colossians, chapter 3, it's back up to verse 18. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." When it comes to judgment, when God looks upon his people, he has no respect of persons. There's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. In the sight of God, we're all one, and God judges the same every time. There's no respect of persons with God in that regard. Come over here into the book of James. In the book of James, chapter 2, we have a lesson concerning respect of persons, where he begins in verse 1 by saying, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For there come unto you your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and come in also a poor man in vile raiment. And ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Sit thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, or become judges of evil thoughts?" See, if you think this way, then this is evil thinking. "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you for the judgment seats?" He's reminding them of some things. He says, "You've despised the poor, and yet it's the rich men that oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name of which ye are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors." We had a lesson a number of years ago that some of you will remember, I think. That's a great example of this lesson in James chapter 2. When we're in the old building on a Sunday night, I preached, and somewhere in my message, I actually come across James chapter 2. And that night, we had a stranger that came and sat down in our assembly. An older man, dressed very nice, very neat, had the appearance of being perhaps well off. After church, we went up and met with him and talked to him. He was very friendly, and he had a story to tell. He said he was Charles Stanley's brother. You know, Charles Stanley of Atlanta, the television evangelist. Charles Stanley's brother. Said they were raised up here at Springfield and had old Baptist roots. They moved to North Carolina as young boys and one thing and another, and he was up here and had saw the sign Primitive Baptist and decided that he just wanted to come. He got somebody to drop him off, but he didn't have any transportation to get home. So well, that's all great. And he said he really enjoyed the service, and I was over down in Atlanta to be sure to look him up. And I said, well, I appreciate all that, everything. And I said, but Brother John Tidwell over here, Brother John was there at night, said, I think Brother John had volunteered to take him to where he was staying. I said, Brother John's a fine fellow. He'll be glad to take you where you're staying. He said, okay. So he allowed Brother John to take him. But between the church and the motel, this fellow come up with a story that he was broke. And this happened every once in a while. If it did, they always reimburse somebody. He said, Brother John, out of the goodness of his heart, Brother John's a very generous person, charitable person, forked out some money and gave to him. When Brother John got home, got to thinking about it. Brother John can correct some of this, he needs to. But anyway, he got home thinking about it. He decided to make a phone call or two, and come to find out Charles Stan don't even have a brother. So Brother John goes down the next day, well, that morning, and he's done checked out. You know, now, I don't know if we'd all been as friendly and as nice and accommodating if this person walked in with torn garments. I don't know, would we? We should. You know, but this is all very impressive and everything. James here tells us not to do such things as that. Now, we were all guilty, Brother John. I encouraged the man to accept Brother John's hospitality and trust Brother John. He was a fine fellow. He would take care of him and get him there. I just didn't know he was going to hit Brother John for some money between there and in his place where he was staying. See, by nature, we're inclined to do the very thing James tells us not to do, and he says it's a sin. See, some people, when they think they go for days and weeks and months or whatever, I've known some to think they've gone years and never committed a sin. I wonder if they ever considered this one. Showing respect to persons. We all have a tendency to judge somebody prematurely, just by their appearance, just by the outward display that they have when we first meet them. And we can be very, very wrong if we're not careful. This is what James is instructing us here about. Now, I want to go over here to the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 8, we find we're right in the middle of the 10 plagues that God sent upon the Egyptians when his people were servants in bondage down there in the land of Egypt. God now is going to bring his people out of there. Now, he's going to, in this case here in Exodus 8, verse 21, he's going to send the swarm of flies. He tells Moses to speak to Pharaoh and say, else if thou will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee and upon thy servants, and upon thy people into thy houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground wherein they are. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there. To the end thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth, and I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. The Lord says, the Israelites are my people. The Egyptians are Pharaoh's people in this context. He said, I'm going to put a difference. He said, I'm going to send a swarm of flies, but they're not going to be in the land of Goshen. Now, that land geographically was all together there, except God providentially blessed his people to go to the land of Goshen, which was the best land in that land there. And God's going to send a swarm of flies, but those flies are going to have divine direction. And they're going to plague the Egyptians, but they're not going to go into the land of Goshen where his people are at. The tenth plague was the death of the firstborn. We come to Exodus chapter 11. In verse 3 it says, "And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, in the sight of the people. And Moses said, Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maid servants behind the meal, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." That night at midnight, the Lord came through the land of Egypt, where he saw no blood. The firstborn of all the Egyptians was slain. Where he saw the blood, the firstborn of all the Israelites was spared. Not a single Israelite died. Not a single firstborn of the Egyptians was spared. God put a difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians. He said, a dog should not even move his tongue against any of the Israelites. He says, against man or beast, that you know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Now, this shows that God is a respecter of person, the standpoint of Israel being God's Old Testament people. They are his by national election. God put a difference between the two. These were God's favored people. These were God's blessed people in contrast to the heathen nations all around them. This subject, respect of persons, is a subject that is very clear that you have to rightly divide the word of truth to understand, because there's no contradictions in the word of God. Is God a respect of persons? In some ways he is. Is God not a respect of persons? In some ways he's not. And there's no contradiction here, you see. Well, when it comes to the nation of Israel, God was a respecter of person. When it comes to the fact that God has a people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue that he foreknew and chose and elected and named before the foundation of the world, God is a respecter of persons. When you go to Romans chapter 9, when Paul is giving the lesson here on the sovereignty of God, we come to verse 11, and Paul says, "For the children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but him that calleth. What shall we then say to these things? Is there unrighteousness with God?" So I said, well, there's unrighteousness with God, because this will show God is a respecter of persons. And I read over here in Acts chapter 10 where Peter says, "I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." But the subject matter is totally different. So you have to rightly divide the word of truth. That's why Paul told Timothy, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that he not to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth." Then Paul goes on in writing the words of God where he says, "I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy." When people hear about the doctrine of election for the first time, and they haven't been taught what the Bible actually says about it, they often respond, just like Paul knew they would, by divine inspiration in Romans chapter 9. I've seen it time and time again in my own experience. Well, that would never work. God would not be fair. God would be unjust. He would not be righteous to do that. Paul said, perish such thoughts as that. Is God unrighteous? He said, God forbid. For God said, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Because it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. But I want to take a look at something over here in the book of Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, we find the first two children born into this world. They're two brothers, Cain and Abel. Notice in verse 1, it says, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord." The word Cain literally means gotten. "And she again bare his brother Abel," which means feeder. "And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground as an offering unto the Lord. And Abel also brought the firstling of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell." Here's two brothers. Cain's the oldest. Abel's the youngest. They both bring an offering to the Lord. The Lord will not accept the offering of Cain. He will accept the offering of Abel. But we notice first, it talks about the person before the offering. It said he had not respect to Cain and his offering. He had respect unto Abel and his offering. Just before this, we find where Adam had transgressed God's law. When the Lord walked in the cool of the garden and addressed the issue with Adam and Eve and the serpent, first of all, Adam and Eve took fig leaves and they tried to hide their nakedness. Now, they were naked before the transgression, but there was no shame. There was no sin, there was no shame. But after the transgression, now there's shame, and they try to hide their nakedness by taking fig leaves. But the Lord comes on the scene, and those fig leaves dry and shrivel up. So the Lord clothes them with the skins of animals. So what do we have here? We have a sacrifice, we have a death, we have the shedding of blood. This is really kind of the first gospel message in symbolic form that's preached. God clothed them. They didn't clothe themselves. God clothed them. Took a death to clothe them. Took the shedding of blood to clothe them. He took the skins of those animals. Death came and he clothed Adam and Eve so they could be accepted in his sight. Now, Adam and Eve have Cain and Abel. And I don't think it's a stretch of the imagination here to believe that Adam had taught Cain and Abel something about offerings, or they wouldn't have known how to make an offering and what offering is all about. And when you make an offering is to be accepted or it's to be rejected. One or the other. They both make an offering to the Lord. Cain brings the fruit of the ground. The Lord rejects it. The Lord does not accept the offering. First of all, he doesn't accept Cain and then his offering. He has not respect to Cain and then no respect to his offering. But to Abel, he has respect, and then he has respect unto his offering. Notice the contrast of the offerings. Cain's is of the ground, the fruit of his own labors. There is no death here. There is no shedding of blood here in his offering. It's a picture of works. You know, in the book of Isaiah, we're told that all of our righteousness in the sight of God is like filthy rags. It's not accepted. I believe for an offering to be made to God that God accepts, there has to be a sacrifice. And we find Abel comes along, and Abel brings the firstling of the flock and the fat thereof. There is a sacrifice made here. There is a death here. Blood is shed here. Just like it was when God slew those animals, took their skins, and clothed Adam and Eve in the very beginning. Now we have Abel bringing the firstling of the flock. He's a shepherd. Now, I believe in some ways Abel is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abel was a shepherd. The Lord Jesus Christ is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. Abel presented an offering to the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ presented himself as an offering unto the Lord. There was the shedding of blood in the offering of Abel. There's death in the offering of Abel. The Lord Jesus Christ will lay down his life. There will be a death in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blood will be shed. The Bible teaches us in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding blood, there's no remission of sin. So we have here Abel that we're going to find out later on makes this offering also by faith. Let's look over here for a couple of things said about Abel and also about Cain. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which you obtain witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by being dead yet speaketh. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, we look in verse 24. Well, actually, let's back up to verse 22. But you come unto Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, the blood of Abel cried out to God for vengeance. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ speaks better things than that. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was innocent blood. The blood of Jesus Christ was pure blood and perfect blood and sinless blood. And it speaks. It testifies of greater things than the blood of Abel does. Cain, on the other hand, look over here in the book of Jude, verse 11, it says, woe unto them, For they've gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kore. Now, if you look at these three men that's brought to our attention here, Cain and Balaam and Kore, you'll find they're all Old Testament characters that were guilty of a number of things. We find also in the book of 1 John 3 and 12, where the Apostle John says, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous." The works of Abel were righteous works. They were works of faith. They were works that, as a reflection of a sacrifice, of a death, of the shedding of blood. That of Cain was not. When people say that God's not a respecter of persons, they're just not acquainted with Genesis chapter 4. They're just not acquainted with how God dealt with these two brothers, Cain and Abel, and what's said about these two men in other passages. This is a very important subject in the Bible from a doctrinal perspective. And it's a subject that has to be rightly divided according to the context and the contents of what's under consideration. When the Apostle Peter said in Acts chapter 10, "I perceive of a truth, God is no respecter of persons," he was not contradicting what we read in Genesis 4. He was not contradicting what we read or read in Exodus chapter 11. He's just simply saying that God's got a people, and now I understand it, that here's a Gentile, here's a Roman centurion soldier, and it's evident that God has bestowed blessings upon this man. This man here is godly. This man here gives alms to the people. This man here prays to God with all of his house. This man here fears God with all of his house. This man is just. This man has a good report. This man desires to hear the gospel in Jesus Christ. He's here. He's invited people to come. That was a nice, wonderful attitude to have, wasn't it? You know, I guess Cornelius could just show up himself with his household, but he got his kinsmen and his near friends together. And whenever Peter got there, there was a house full of people, because here was a man that desired for other people to hear some good news, something, you know, that was going to benefit them, and he wanted to share it. Now, that will be the attitude of all of us. We should want our family members to hear what we hear, see what we see, feel what we feel. We should like our neighbors and our friends and those we have contact with to come to the house of God and be here. Now, Cornelius has done just a great job of, you know, of doing all that. He's got a house full of people. When Peter gets there, there's a lot of people there. Now, he's come primarily to benefit Cornelius and his household, but all others that were there benefited as well when they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Peter said, "I perceive of a truth that God is no respecter of person." Now, I understand this. Here's something that Peter didn't understand when he was on that housetop praying, until God let down the sheet that was knit in four corners with all manner of four-footed beasts and creeping things and unclean beasts. And in the beginning, he was not going to rise and slay and eat like Jesus said or the Lord said, but the Lord then told him, said, "Call not that common or unclean, which I have cleansed." And the Apostle Peter finally got the lesson. Now, the Apostle Peter was smart when he went there. He was wise. He took some men with him, because he knew going to the Gentiles could cause him some problems. So he took witnesses with him, and the witnesses saw that the Holy Ghost came down upon Cornelius and his household, and they were all amazed about this. And later on, when Peter is questioned about this, he recounts this. You can read the same thing in detail in the very next chapter, in chapter 11. So let us understand there are ways in which God is a respecter of persons, and there are ways that God is not a respecter of persons. And in our association with people, in our dealings with people, especially in the household of faith, we're not to be a respecter of persons. We have a standard here that applies to the oldest and the youngest. It applies to the richest and the poorest. It applies to brethren, and it applies to sisters. When it comes to God's word, we're all come under the same standard, and there's to be no respecter of persons.